Well, happy Sabbath, friends. Want to welcome those who may be worshiping with us that are guests to Granite Bay. Today's message is one very close to my heart, and it is going to be something of a conversation and maybe a little bit of a personal rant. Forgive me if I sound that sometimes like I might be ranting, because it's so important to me. I'm going to be talking with you about the subject of creation, evolution, and logic. And the reason for that title is because you can't be secure in life if you don't know something about three things: where you've come from, what you're doing here, and where you're going. These are foundational truths that really help in life, to have some knowledge of where you've come from, what you're doing here, and where you're going. Had an interesting phone call at the office this week. An 87-year-old man called, and I'm not even sure, I didn't ask Bonnie, did he see the programs or something? Is that how he found out about us? Anyway, somehow he found out about us, saw the name Bachelor, called Amazing Facts. Turns out he grew up with my father, and he's a relative. He's a cousin. And he just began to tell me all kinds of things about my family, and I called him back, and I plugged him in with other members of the family that had been disconnected. He knew my father, used to live with the family, and I'm just going, wow, he sent pictures of my dad I've never seen, and I sent him some pictures, and he was so excited, 87 years old, as clear as he could be. And I thought, why was that so precious to me? How does that change my life? All of us want to better understand something about our roots, where we've come from. Because it gives you direction, it gives you purpose, it gives you an origin. And we're living in a world today where a lot of people believe that there is no purpose to life, that we have come from nothing and we are going nowhere. Isn't that really what evolution teaches? If there is no God, of course that's atheism and evolution, if there is no God and things all happen totally by accident, then there is no purpose to life, and then you die and you go nowhere. We've come from nothing and we're going nowhere, and life has no purpose. And so understanding this subject means everything. And what concerns me is I'm coming from the outside into Christianity. I grew up believing there was no God, being taught and very secure in believing evolution, being an atheist, if not at least an agnostic, and I probably went back and forth between the two, to a position where now I believe firmly in divine creation, in a recent creation. I'll give you reasons for that. And it changed my life. It gave purpose to my life. I thought a lot about suicide when I was a young man because life had no purpose. And by the way, it might be interesting for you to consider that in 1950, for every 100,000 people in North America, there were 2.9 teenage suicides. And that's ranging from the age of 4 up to 19, actually. And then some of you know there are major changes in our educational system where prayer was taken out of school. Ten Commandments used to be up on the wall in public school. Do any of you remember that? That was taken out. And since that time, going from 2.9 suicides per 100,000 young people, it has gone up fourfold to 11.9 by 1990. And you wonder if there's a connection between telling young people that you really are just an animal that's evolved by accident, you dying to turn into nothing. Wouldn't that seem to inspire more hopelessness? It did with me. I thought about suicide because I thought there's no purpose. You die, you turn back to fertilizer. It's just a mystery how we even came to be. And then we go nowhere. If people are unhappy, if you have a bad day at school, your girlfriend rejects you, kill yourself. And you know, that's some of the reason. The notes, the suicide notes you read of young people, petty things. But they think there's no purpose. But if you know, I have been made by God, and there is an eternal future, and that he has a divine plan and a will for my life, it changes everything when you realize that there's a God. So, I think this is an important subject. I believe in creation now. Not just because the Bible teaches it, because when I first read the Bible, I tried to fit evolution in with the Bible. Because I was sure that you just had to be an ignoramus to believe in divine creation because I couldn't explain it. But the more I've studied, the more illogical evolution seems to me. And I've come where it's the only thing I'm left believing. It's, to me, the best answer scientifically. So we need a starting point. And Isaiah 1:18, the Lord invites us to use our heads. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. I believe that there are good reasons in geology, biology, archaeology, paleontology, that all support creation. And I'd like to look at some of these things with you. I believe, in fact, that it does take faith to believe, a certain amount of faith, in creation. I believe it takes much more faith to believe in evolution. We can demonstrate the miracles of life all around us. We are surrounded with abundant evidence that life is miraculous in the systems, in the relationships. Life is miraculous. To explain that all of these miracles came from nothing requires a great deal of faith. And so, why are evolutionists so passionate? And, you know, in recent years, as increasing evidence has grown for divine creation, or at least intelligent design, atheists, I was doing a little more study this week in preparation for the message, and the vitriol and the anger that evolutionists and atheists have against creationists is palpable. It's really caustic and mean. And you think, what? This is a bad spirit. It's hateful. And, you know, I'll tell you why I think that is. Let's start with the beginning. We're all here. Let's assume that we don't just imagine that we're here. We really are here. Let's assume we really are alive. I'm going to assume that you're not just a figment of my imagination in this universe I live in, that you also have perceptions. You're real. How did we get here? If it is by design and there's a God, then that means that we are accountable to God. And we will give an answer to God someday for the lives that we live. That means you can't just do whatever feels good, that you are not just an animal, that there are morals, there are rights, and there's something that is defining right and wrong, and there's a judgment day, and people really chafe at the idea they need to answer to God for their lives. So they try to remove God from the equation so they can do whatever feels good. You'd be surprised how closely tied atheism, evolution, and hedonism are. I had a science teacher. I went to a school that believed in evolution. It was a boarding school. They taught it. And one day, it was a boarding school, the wife of our science teacher was in the cafeteria sobbing. And the other girls came around to comfort her and find out what the problem was. Well, it turned out that her husband, the science teacher, had marched through their house with another teacher in the school and went up to the bedroom, and they were having an affair. And he explained, this is perfectly normal. His explanation was, this is perfectly normal. It happens among other primates all the time, and you need to just deal with it. He says, we're all animals. And if it feels good, do it. And you're letting your conscience and your morals get in the way. That was his rational, scientific explanation for it. And I started thinking back then, something's wrong with this picture. There have to be some morals in life. There has to be some values, some faith. I never forgot that. So it is something of a religion. I think Vladimir Lenin was the one who said, a lie told often enough is believed to be true. Or a lie told often enough becomes true. Now, looking back just one century, it's still amazing to us that you could have such a sophisticated, intelligent, educated people as the German people. The Nazi fascism did not come from some uneducated jungle somewhere. It came from people who were very sophisticated, very educated. You had Sigmund Freud, and you got all these great inventors, and they said that the Aryan race is superior because we are more highly evolved and we need to exterminate the inferior races because, after all, evolution teaches survival of the fittest. This was a thinking that grew out of evolution, that we're all just animals and some are more highly developed. By the way, do you know what the original title was for Darwin's book? We all hear about Darwin's book called The Origin of Species. That wasn't the whole title. Let me read to you the whole original title. The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Well, they delete that from all the modern printings of the book. But as he traveled around the world. Now, don't misunderstand, Darwin was against slavery. But it wasn't because he did not believe that certain races were inferior. He was against slavery because he loved animals. He traveled around the world. He was a naturalist. He loved animals. He thought we should be nice to the animals. But he definitely believed that the aborigines that he saw in Asia, in Australia, and many of the islanders through the Pacific were inferior and they were not as fully evolved as the Caucasians. So that's at the foundation of a lot of racism in the world today. Now, I believe in intelligent design. Intelligent design says that wherever you see some sophisticated design, there must be an intelligence behind it. Keep in mind, back in the days when evolution was born, we had very humble scientific instruments. We didn't have the laboratories we have today. Microscopes, when they would look at a cell, they saw what we call a single cell. They could not take the hyper-powerful super electron microscopes that we have now and look at a cell and see all the incredible complexity in that cell. For example, this is back during the time of Louis Pasteur. They would take a lump of meat and they are a carcass, and they would set it down somewhere, and in a few days they would see worms and things springing out of the carcass, and they said, see, we watch life form all the time. See how these worms came out of that carcass from nowhere. New life is constantly forming. And Pasteur looked at that and he said, no, you're not noticing the flies that are landing on it laying eggs. He then took the same meat or something and he put it in a vacuum environment, and there was nothing. And they realized that, here's a law, all life in the world comes from life. We cannot find a single example anywhere in the observable world where life comes from non-life. We are unable, with all of our sophisticated laboratories and equipment, to produce life from non-life. And as much as scientists can do now, with modifying seeds and genes and strains of crops and artificial insemination, and there's wonderful things that medicine can do now, that I, you know, the things that they do with blood transfusions to heal people, and it's all fascinating to me, and I have great respect for legitimate science, don't misunderstand, but you're aware that in spite of all of that, they are still not able to produce one single cell of life artificially. They say it happened all over the world spontaneously without any intelligence, but it takes intelligence to have interworking systems and organization and life. Point number three, the complexity of life. There is so much complexity. I just alluded for a moment ago to a single cell. Now when we take our high-powered microscopes and we look at a single cell, where once we saw what you see when you look at an egg, you see a shell, the cell wall, and you see the contents inside, the white, and then you see the yolk, the nucleus. And that's what they saw when they used to look at eggs, at cells. Just very simple things. Now we know with our microscopes there are worlds. There are cities that are moving and swimming inside a single cell. There are machines, there are transportation systems, there are communication systems, there are chemical systems all within one cell of life. We know that the DNA, the reproductive system that it has inside a single cell that triggers when it should split and reproduce itself, is extremely sophisticated. One scientist put it this way, picture New York City at rush hour. I'm serious. Think about New York City at rush hour. I've been there. I grew up there. You've got more happening under New York City at rush hour than you have happening in all of Sacramento during the day. It's very busy. You've got not only the subways going, you've got the plumbing that goes underneath the city, and you've got the fresh systems and the sewage systems, the electrical systems and the fiber optics, and all of that's just going on underground. And then look at all that's going on above ground with elevators going up and down and traffic going horizontally and the lights and the people and the swarms. And the scientist said, one single cell of life has more happening inside than New York City at rush hour. Now, what are the chances that lightning could strike a puddle 4 billion years ago, pick your date, it doesn't matter, and produce spontaneous cells of life? If it is that simple, why can't we reproduce that scientifically? Why would we teach as fact something we cannot demonstrate scientifically? Isn't that unscientific? If we say, oh yeah, this happened, this we know. All right, show me. Well, I haven't been able to do that yet. We have not been able. Oh, they've zapped amino acids and they've arranged certain proteins. They haven't created a single cell of life in a laboratory. All life comes from pre-existing life. And to have life, I got a little illustration here. A sophisticated piece of equipment they don't make anymore. This is how many of you remember these? Now they're all, Black and Decker. But just to illustrate a point, you have this is the old-fashioned egg beater, and this one is like over 50 years old, so I got to be careful. You got like four parts. You got your handle, you got your crank and your gears, you got your two blender doodads that have also gears. It works because they're all assembled with pre-designed purposes so that when you turn it, it accomplishes a desired action. If you separate the handle and you separate the blender parts and you separate the gear and the crank, they have no purpose anymore. There are so many cells of life where you've got a motor. Do you know that there are cells that propel themselves? They swim. They got tails that turn. And they got motors. And they actually have biological gears inside. For them to all come together to work, they would all have to be complete. Any of these things incomplete as you see them now serve no purpose and they would not work. And so much of life is full of examples of things like this where they only operate as they come together in unison. There would be no explanation scientifically how all of these pieces would come together without a purpose. Would this gear ever say, I'm going to grow into a gear because one day I'm going to marry up with blender pieces and a handle and I'm going to make a cake? Would the handle ever say, I'm going to grow into this shape as a handle because I'm just anticipating that I'm going to fall into position someday with the gear and the blender parts and we're going to whip cream? No, they all had to be together with a design for a purpose from the beginning. Cells are infinitely more complex than this egg beater. You see what I'm saying? And they have interworking parts that all have a purpose, and they would never come together spontaneously or accidentally to do that. So that's just one simple design. You've probably heard the example of the mouse trap before. I just wanted to be different, so I didn't use a mouse trap. I got an egg beater. But it's the same principle. And so then you also look in life. And by the way, this is called irreducible complexity. Once you get it down to its simplest forms, you can't break it down any smaller. None of it works without the other. It all had to come together as a working unit. There's no explanation in evolution for that. And by the way, that theory was developed by an evolutionist who said it doesn't make sense. Evolution doesn't make sense. Then you have, nature is full of what you would call symbiotic relationships, where different plants and animals and creatures cannot survive without the help of coexisting in some way with others. They depend on each other. there are plants that and trees that just will not survive and pollinate without bees. There are plants that cannot survive without, you know, there's a certain flower that it cannot pollinate without one particular moth that's got a very long proboscis that it uses and gets down and it goes just to those flowers. Just that flower needs just that moth in order to survive. And there's no scenario that you can create through history that would create an example for why that would be necessary. You've got there are birds and animals that coexist, and they protect and watch out for each other. You go in the ocean, and you've got everything from the sea anemone that lives with a clownfish, and it stings everything but the clownfish, and the clownfish protects and cleans the anemone, and they just always seem to have had this relationship. Little birds that ride on the backs of the rhinos and pick off their ticks. And I can just go through it. You got in your belly, I hate to tell you this, but you got bacteria. But the good news is they're friendly bacteria. Let's hope they are. And you need them to help you digest food. And if you take an antibiotic and it kills all the friendly bacteria, then you got to eat something like yogurt, which shouldn't be eaten by anybody because it's called yogurt. And that's supposed to help give you friendly bacteria again. And there's so much complexity and interworking systems in life that to say this all happens spontaneously, it doesn't matter if you give it millions or billions of years, it becomes ludicrous. And I'll get to that in just a minute, some of those other issues connected with that. Then you've got something called the law of entropy. This is the second law of thermodynamics. And basically it says that nature tends from order to disorder in isolated systems. It's a law of life. Let's suppose that you've got a beautiful garden and you got all the rows are carefully weeded and everything is in order and you got things stacked. You've got your corn, your tomatoes, and your melons, and your zucchini, and it's all growing. It's nice. You got some flowers just for good looks. But you die, and you don't tend the garden. You don't water the garden. What happens to the garden? It'll all break down to the common denominator of chaos. You got a beautifully built house with a manicured yard, and the owner dies, and no one takes care of the house. What happens? Roof falls in. It will turn back, given enough time, to the elements of the earth. It just reduces to chaos again. And so in life where you see order and design and structure, there has to be an outside intelligence and power that is introducing that order and design, or just defies the law, the second law of thermodynamics. You see that there's function, there's interworking systems. I remember one dear old saint, she got me thinking about this. She showed me a flower. This is before I think I was even baptized. And she said, "Come here, Doug, I want to show you this." I said, "Oh, this is nice, an old lady showing me a flower." But she was actually a doctor. And she said, "You know, how can anyone not believe in God?" She says, "You look at this and you see beauty, you see symmetry. There's a mathematical order to it. You see a design. You see there's a fragrance. It's attractive to the eye. It's attractive to the smell. And it attracts these other bees to it for the purpose of pollination. And then it provides fruit that will feed those who helped pollinate it. And there's this incredible cycle, relationship between the animals and the plants." And it's just such a wonderful thing. Aren't you glad that your nose is at the top of your head and not on your feet? You know, someone said that if your nose runs and your feet smell, you're built upside down. You ever think about that? But just look how perfectly we've been designed. If your nose was down there, you'd be kicking up dust all the time and sneezing constantly. Right? So that's just, of course, a simple illustration. So the law of entropy, a garden left to itself, it will descend into disorder. Then you've got a flood of evidence that we're surrounded with around the world. The fossil record around the world says that there was a great flood. Doesn't our Bible tell us a great flood? You know, when you talk about what caused the death of the dinosaurs, and I used to study paleontology. My dream, before I became a Christian, I wanted to do paleontology. I had another friend, a girl in school, and she and I, we had dreams that we were going to be paleontologists and travel the world and dig up dinosaur bones, and firmly believed that everything was millions and billions of years old. And the theory used to be, and I could talk to you about the Tyrannosaurus Rex and the Triceratops and the Stegosaurus and the Brontosaurus, and the theory was, what caused this mass sudden extermination of the dinosaurs? They said, well, a virus somehow developed. Because it happens, you know, we don't know where AIDS come from. Some virus developed and just wiped them all out. Then that didn't satisfy them. They said, no, there was a shortage of food. There was a famine. They all starved off. And then they said, the birth of some of the primitive mammal rodents began to eat all of their eggs, and it killed them all off. And they had all these theories, but the problem was the evidence, the fossils of the dinosaurs are in copious graveyards where they are covered with silt, which was once mud. They died in a cataclysm of water. So finally, after one excavation after another all over the world, the evidence could not be denied. There was some global catastrophe of a flood. So they said, they didn't want to say there was a global flood. So they say, an asteroid struck the earth and caused a tsunami, which caused a flood. Which, how many of you have heard that now? That's the going theory now. Well, isn't that what the Bible says? Not an asteroid, but there was a flood. Well, they can't find that asteroid because it vaporized. But they say an asteroid hit the world, and it caused a flood, and it wiped them all out because they're all covered with silt in these mass graveyards. And everywhere you go in the world, I remember I lived in Niguizi, New Mexico, 8,000 feet. Karen went there with me a few years ago, and they had these massive sections that you could find seashells everywhere. Do you know if you go up on a Mount Everest expedition at 20,000 feet, you're going to find giant clams. That is a long way from the ocean, way up. And all over the world, we see evidence that things were radically changed by a flood. Do you know how you got to church today, most of you? Dinosaur. How many of you remember Sinclair Gas? What was the logo for Sinclair Gas? It's a little dinosaur, right? You know why? They said that the oil came from a prehistoric world that was covered by a flood that turned into these incredibly copious amounts of oil and coal. Well, that's what the Bible says happened. And what's interesting is, you know where you find a lot of that? Siberia? Once, ferns? They got woolly mammoths that died with ferns in their mouth. And now it's Siberia. No ferns up there. Whole environment of the world was obviously very different from it is today. They've got fossils of dragonflies. By the way, they look exactly like dragonflies today, except their wingspan is 24 inches. Can you imagine those buzzing around? You'd be scared half to death. They'd haul off your kids. A dragonfly. Can you imagine how big the mosquitoes must have been back then? Now, these are fossils, and evolutionists will agree with this, that they were there. And the mammals, they had beavers 13 feet tall. The whole environment was different. There was vegetation. All the world was like a garden. A lot more oxygen. The environment was vastly different. And something cataclysmic happened to our world that was worse than an asteroid. It was the flood of Noah. It says the heavens split. Water came out of the earth in great jets. Continental drift. All these things changed. And the fossil record tells us exactly what the Bible says, that there was a major change about 4,000 years ago that totally disrupted the world. There's a flood of evidence that supports that. What about the living fossils? And this, to me, I think is very interesting. For instance, on the screen here, you're going to see that's a coelacanth. A coelacanth, they found these fossils in different parts of the world. They said these were ancient creatures, 65 million, based on the fossils, they say they lived 65 million years ago. And those little stubby fins they have are proto-legs. That means they would crawl along on the bottom of the seafloor, and they were gradually developing legs that would someday crawl out onto land. And they said they were extinct. Coelacanth, it is kind of a primal-looking fish, but you see that's the artist rendering on the right there. On the left, you see someone swimming with a coelacanth. That's because in 1928, they found a living version of the coelacanth in the waters off of South Africa, and they found that they're still very much alive. They just had not caught them before. They live in very deep oceans, and they don't do very well when they bring them up. So you try to get them to walk, they don't like that at all. They die when you bring them up because they're not used to the low pressure. And 65 million years, and they still have not gotten those feet worked out yet. I mean, just even a child could do the reasoning on this. That doesn't make sense. When they have all these theories, they haven't changed. 65 million years. They say sharks. Only thing about sharks today is they're smaller. They used to have a shark called Megalodon, bigger than any great white shark. And yeah, in my drawer, I've got a Megalodon tooth that Nathan knows what I'm talking about. An ancient petrified shark tooth. Looks just like sharks today. They were just bigger. Everything changed when the environment changed. The horseshoe crabs, I think, is the next example I've got. There you've got horseshoe crab on the left. You've got a fossil. They say 100 million. You know how long a million years is? 100 million years old. Leave something in your refrigerator for a month and go check on it. It's not any living thing. Karen and I got married. Bonnie put some wedding cake in the freezer. A year later, she invited us over and for the first anniversary, and she pulled it out. So you got to eat some of it. Some ancient tradition, the pagan tradition. So we tried to comply. 5 years later, she pulled some more out. We don't know what's going to happen. This year's our 25th. Who knows what she's got in there? But I can tell you, it did not taste the same. So, pull something out after 1,000 years. How about after 1,000,000 years? 100 million years. Why have those horseshoe crabs, do you know, you go to the, how many of you have been to the Atlantic coast and seen the horseshoe crabs that crawl up on the shore? Oh, we used to see them when I lived in New York City. This guy, you flip them over, they're scary looking. Got all these little things start grappling in the air with little claws and pincers on them. And they have not improved their appearance in 100 million years. And yet somehow they still survived. You would have thought the other creatures would have just killed them off because they're so ugly. They say, if you want to know what a primitive eye is so complex. Most of what's coming into your brain is coming through your eye right now. And they've got what they call a primitive eye. How come their eyes have not gotten any better? All they can do is kind of see light and darkness. 100 million years. It's just not logical to me. I think the only logical explanation is the miracle of creation. Now, then I want to explain, I do believe in evolution, but lest someone stop the tape right there, let me explain. I believe in what you call microevolution. We see examples of microevolution all around us. If you look at the person next to you, you will see examples of microevolution. Microevolution is where the rabbits, the common hare that is living out in the desert, after a few generations, for some reason, God has designed their DNA for survival reasons, they will develop brown fur where they can melt into their environment, and you will have a hare, it is still a hare, and it will be up in the Arctic, and it will have white fur so it can blend into its environment. You will see great diversity of species that have evolved within their species. And on the picture here, I put as an example, Exhibit A of what we would call microevolution, is look at the incredible variety of dogs. Think about it. Dogs. You know, I remember when I was growing up, we almost never saw a pit bull. Now I see them almost everywhere I look. I think they've been mass bred. You got little bitty dachshunds. See that poor little dog there? It looks like a little mouse next to a Coke can. And then, you know, one of the tallest dogs in the world lived up in Grass Valley. It was called Gibson. Died recently. It was a Great Dane. She took him around and we saw him a couple times. 8 feet high when he stood up. Do you know they got horses that are smaller than dogs? And then they got Clydesdales. They got dogs with no hair. I don't know why anyone would breed Chihuahuas. I'm sorry if you got a Chihuahua. But they just, you know, they are an amalgamation in my opinion, poor things. They just shake and quiver all the time and yap. I was with Pastor Ross, I think, and somebody walked by us, and they had one of those dear little dachshund dogs, and this thing, its belly was dragging the ground, and its legs were fully extended. And I think they were bred to go into tunnels or something. And then they got dogs that are, they're racers. And then they got dogs that are just covered with wrinkles. They can barely walk. And they got dogs that are just got long hair and they can't even see the eyes. And they're every stripe and type. They got big old floppy ears and inky dinky ears and pudgy faces and long noses. And we were at a camp meeting up in Oregon this week. They had a Russian, Russian wolfhound. And it all looked like an anteater, big long bent nose on it. Just all different kinds of dogs. Well, how do you get them? Because God, when he designed the first original dogs, by the way, go back one slide, Cheryl. I want you to notice this magazine cover. This is National Geographic. And the title of this article is called From Wolf to Woof, like woof woof. And they say that they can trace the DNA of every dog in the world back to two original dogs that were probably very wolf-like. You notice that in the wild, the dogs, like the coyotes and the wolves, they fared pretty well. In the original dogs, Noah did not take on the ark a dachshund and a Maltese and a German Shepherd and a St. Bernard and a Beagle and a Yapsu Apsu and all the other dogs. He took two dogs. And look at all the variety of people. You can show the next slide. In the world that we see today, how many people did they all come from? Adam and Eve, and then once again from everybody that was on the boat, on the ark. And look at all the variety. I could go around the world today, you know, because I've traveled quite a bit, and I can go to the different islands of Polynesia, and I can see the differences between the Fijians and the Samoans and the people from New Guinea and the Aborigines. And it's just because of the breeding and the genes, different traits become dominant. So I believe in microevolution. But what you do not see is something that is half dog and half cat. You do not see crossing happening between the types. That doesn't happen. And the Bible says God made each one after their kind. We would say species. You'll have great diversity among the species, but the species do not cross. In the fossil record, there is no evidence of the transitional forms between species. Horseshoe crabs are still horseshoe crabs. And this is what they see in the fossil record as well. So, there are missing links. The transitional forms between the different creatures are still missing. You know, you've seen the textbooks where they got the, you know, monkey walking on his knuckles, and then slowly he starts to walk a little more on his feet, and he gets more and more erect until you got Homo erectus, and the man is standing up, and he's got the normal gait, and they show all these things in the illustration of the books. But you know, the creatures, the fossil evidence in the transition between the monkey and the man does not exist. You'll see in that Time magazine on the cover, you see how there's particles of bone. And then they fill a lot in with epoxy and resin. Let me give you a little practical input into how some of these supposed missing links are found. First of all, there is no complete skeleton of any missing link that they found. None. Zero. They find pieces of bone. You will have an expedition working in Africa. They are being funded by a university or some private supporter or some deep pocket. And they are digging, looking for evidence of human evolution. And if they don't produce something, their funding dries up. They are extremely motivated to find something. And so when they find any kind of ancient gorilla bone, orangutan bone, they will get epoxy in an artist, and they become very creative, and they say, well, you know, there's a little difference here in the skull shape. We think this was a transition. And they start to put it together, and they hire an artist, and they draw pictures about what Mr. Lucy and Mrs. Lucy and all the little Lucys look like. I got to be very careful about how I say this, but If you look around in the world today, you're going to find, even in this room, people with all different shaped skulls. Now, don't look. Could make someone feel self-conscious. Some people, we got different foreheads and different eyebrows and different sizes. And some people are tall, and some people are short. And that does not mean when they find one of these, even among gorillas, they find incredible diversity among the skull shapes. And even among humans, they patch it together, they call it what they want, they say, we found the missing link, they haven't. We have complete skeletons of dinosaurs within a certain species. Many of the dinosaurs, complete skeletons. There is no complete skeleton. If man has been around for millions of years that they tell us, then how come we can't find one complete skeleton? We just find these little pieces and a lot of imagination and they create it. It's just not there, friends. Matter of fact, I did this once before, and I asked their permission. I don't know, Dr. Steve, and I know Michelle. She around? Are you one of the guys to come up for just a second? Grab that red. Here, let's get the red microphone. I just want to. I get it. Thanks. Is it on?
Nope.
Let's turn that on. You know, I started out believing in atheism, and I was also a high school dropout. As I went back to college and got educated, I then started believing in creation. Now, we have a couple in our church that they're friends with each other. That's because this is Dr. Steve Friend and Dr. Michelle Friend. Steve is an MD. Michelle is veterinarian?
DVM.
Veterinarian. Now, you studied human biology and
musculoskeletal injuries and occupational medicine right now.
Yeah, hold the mic real close up to your tent, okay?
So.
And did you only go to Christian schools?
No, did not.
Yeah. So you've been exposed to a lot of what secular science teaches about medicine?
I have. And it's kind of amazing that the Christian colleges nowadays are looking into it's called Christianizing evolution. And we can understand that the secular institutions believe in evolution, but now our religious institution are Christianizing evolution.
Is there some effort, you think, on the part of higher education to intimidate Christian schools that do not come on board with evolution?
Without a doubt, that's definitely true.
They get penalized and marginalized?
That's right.
All right. And now you've, Michelle, studied zoology. I got a question for you. And you've got some animals. You've raised llamas and different things. Is that right?
Alpacas.
Alpacas, yeah. Can an alpaca cross with a cat?
No.
I'm just wondering, the Bactrian camels and the dromedary camels, one has two humps, one has one hump.
That's correct.
Could they cross? Maybe. Because they're both camels, huh?
Maybe.
Would they have three humps?
No.
So camels can make other camels, but can you cross, a lion and a bear?
Not that
or
I'm aware
tiger?
Of.
So from your experience, they all stay within their kind.
Pretty much.
How many different kinds of animals have you treated? You've probably never counted, huh?
No, probably hundreds.
Hundreds of different kinds, not just different animals, different kinds of animals.
Yes.
Have you ever noticed any of them transitioning where there's a cross between like a cat and dog?
No.
Not possible, is it? All right. Do you believe in creation or evolution?
Creation.
Is it because the church tells you to, or you believe it's logical?
It's logical.
How about you, Dr. Steve?
Definitely creationism. Several weeks ago, I was up in a helicopter flying around Lake Tahoe, and at the end of the flight, I was thinking how complex a helicopter is, and what if I would have asked the pilot, did this helicopter evolve from a motorcycle? I mean, and that's how ridiculous it is. Our skin, it's miraculous how you can cut yourself and it heals itself. Amen. It's the body is so complex and amazing. It's unbelievable.
Amen. Well, thank you very much. I just wanted to take advantage of having them in our congregation. We have many doctors and scientist professionals in our congregation, but not often are they married to each other where you can get a package deal like that. But of biology and zoology, and you study gross anatomy and the whole thing, and there's so many miracles in it. The interworking systems, the healing, could never happen by accident. Appreciate that. Thank you. And by the way, Just because they find bones in a cave doesn't mean that cavemen lived millions of years ago. You're looking at someone who lived in a cave, and here we are in the 21st century, right? So just because they find doesn't mean everyone... There were people living in caves the same time they had people building pyramids. Doesn't mean one evolved from the other. There are people that live in very sophisticated cities today, and there are people who live in caves today, same time in history. Well, some say, well, because there's similarity among species, and there are certain similarities among species, that means that they all evolved from a common source. Now, I've just put a picture up here on the screen. You've got a Corvette. You've got a Ford 350 truck, and you've got a Yamaha motorcycle. They all were made at different factories. Do they have certain things in common? Well, let's think about it. Do they all have like rubber tires, or at least some derivative of that? Do they all have internal combustion systems? Unless one of them's electronic, and that would be a shame. Do they all have electrical like lighting systems? Do they have an exhaust system? Got an intake system? They got a lubrication system? They got an accelerator? Do they have braking systems? They got a lot of things I could point out that are in common. The only thing is I don't know that the motorcycle's got a windshield wiper. But they got a lot of things that are in common. Why do they have all these things in common? Obviously, that pickup truck was once a Corvette that came from the motorcycle that originated with a roller skate. No, the reason they share so many things in common is because they all operate in the same environment. They all operate under certain laws, and so they share a lot of things in common. They're going to need the taillights to say when they're braking. They're going to need the headlights so they can drive at night. Why do you find similarities between people and monkeys and dogs and cats? There are certain things they have in common, no question about that. Because they were made by the same God. He said, I think I'll make one with a little difference this way. And, you know, I'd like to add this. This creature, I'll make it different, but some similarities I like. I'm going to add that and this and make this. And they all live in the same environment. We need systems to propel ourselves, so we all got legs or fins or wings. You know, it's amazing to me. Flying fish? God made fish that kept jumping out of the water so long that after millions of years they developed aerodynamic design? No. I'm being facetious, please. But the idea that there are fish that fly, there are, they don't really fly, they glide. They don't flap, but they glide a long way. I've seen them. There are squirrels that fly. Why do some fly and others don't? There are snakes in Indonesia that jump from trees and they can flatten their rib cage and glide. They got frogs that will spread out their toes and fly. But what's really amazing to me is the birds that fly. Now, you've heard me say many times, I'm a pilot, so I don't know everything, but I know a little bit about aerodynamic design and what's required in order to achieve and to maintain. It's important to maintain flight when you're a pilot. And what's needed for that. The idea that lizards could just keep running off cliffs and somehow, before they crashed on the bottom, develop something aerodynamic and hollow bones and feathers and pass that on to their offspring. You can give me billions of years and I just can't see any scenario where that would happen. The Bible says the Lord made the fish and he made the birds and he actually kind of made creatures in order of their importance and complexity, making first the environment, then he made the vegetation, and then he made, oh, people say, Pastor Doug, God didn't even make the sun till the fourth day. That's one reason I don't believe in this long scheme where each of the days of creation were actually long epochs of thousands or millions of years. God makes the vegetation on the third day and he doesn't make the sun until the fourth day. Well, Pastor Doug, how do you have God saying, let there be light if he didn't make the sun? The Bible says God is light. In him is no darkness. And when God came to this dark orb and set it turning, he separated day from night. And he made the vegetation on the third day. And as the world's going around, day one, day two, day three, it's shining against him. He is the sun of righteousness that arises with healing in his wings. That's what the Bible says. Gets to day four and he makes our galaxy, I believe, with the sun, the moon, and the stars. I believe there are many other galaxies that pre-existed our world. I believe there's life on other planets and other parts of the unfallen universe. And he makes things in their complexity, and he makes the plants, the dirt first, and the water, and then the plants, and then makes the sea creatures and the land creatures, and then he makes man, and the most complex of all, he makes woman, finally, at the end. It's true. No, it is true. A woman's body is much more complex than a man's. And so God does all this as the crowning act of his creation, makes man in his image. That gives you some purpose in life, that you come from God, and God himself will live with us. We're going to go back to God. So don't be deceived by some of that confusion. Yeah, there's similarities, and then there's the dating dilemma. This is so important. I've only got a few moments to talk about it. The whole evolutionary scheme rises or falls on the dating. Since we cannot observe any spontaneous life happening, we cannot produce any spontaneous life happening anywhere in our world. In order for it to happen, the way that that's achieved is just say, we got millions of years. Millions of years have gone by. But the dating methods they use, carbon-14 dating, radioisotope dating, they're all assuming that the environment is the same today as it was 6,000 years ago. And the Bible says it was radically different. Let me read something to you from Compton's Encyclopedia. N14, or carbon-14, interacts with cosmic rays. Scientists believe that cosmic rays have been bombarding the atmosphere ever since the Earth was formed. They're believing it's constant. While the amount of nitrogen in the atmosphere has remained constant, they're assuming that. They don't know. Consequently, C14, or carbon-14 formation, is thought to occur at a constant rate. Although the current ratio of C14 to other carbon atoms in the atmosphere is known, scientists are not certain that this ratio has been constant. Errors in radiocarbon dating can be caused by inaccurate radiation or particle counts, contamination of a sample with more modern carbon, and stray radiation striking the counter. Using relative dating methods, scientists are able to distinguish which events occurred, but they're not always able to establish exactly when they occurred. You know how most of the ancient dating is achieved? You got to listen carefully. They find a fossil within a certain strata, at a certain depth in the earth. And they say, because it was found at this depth, it must be this many thousands of years old. Well, how do you know that that depth is that many millions or thousands of years old? Because of the fossils we found there. These are very ancient fossils, and we found them at that depth. That depth must represent a very long time ago. Well, how do you know that that depth is so ancient? Because of the fossils we found there. And how do you know those fossils are so old? Because of how deep we found them. That's what you call circular reasoning. It all depends on, is the radiocarbon-14 dating accurate? They can only assume it's accurate based on what they test in the modern environment. I got a candle on the screen there. Let me explain. You walk into a room, you see a candle burning, you shut the door, and I say, how long was that candle burning? You'll say, well, let me measure how quickly I see it burn, and that might give me some idea about how long the candle was burning. But I say, no, wait a second. You don't know how tall it was when it started. Furthermore, you don't know if it's burning at the same rate now as it was before you walked in the room. When you walked in the room, you may have changed how much oxygen was in the room. There's so many variables that make it very difficult for you to know with a certainty how quickly that candle has been burning. That's the problem that they've got with the dating methods. Next slide, I want to show you something. A few years ago, they found a Tyrannosaurus rex thigh bone in Montana. And in the paleontologists in the laboratory, they cut with a very fine saw a cross-section, stuck it under a microscope, and they gasped when they saw in this thigh bone, ostensibly 65 million years old, red blood cells and soft tissue. They pulled a particle of the tissue apart. You can see on the left, and this has not been produced by creationists. This is produced by the paleontologists. and they saw it was elastic. It still had resilience to it because it was so deep in a very large bone, it had not fully petrified. Then they started to dream about Jurassic Park. Could they extract DNA and start to inject it with an alligator or something to make a new modern dinosaur? They got very excited about that. But then they realized, wow, we got a problem. We've been saying these creatures were extinct 65 million years ago. You go to your refrigerator after a million years, and you see how elastic things are. You go to them after 10 million years. Do you know how long 65 million years? I hope to find out someday. Amen? But it is fantasy science to believe that these things have gone that long. And you know why? Why would some monkeys stop as monkeys if there's this somehow natural driving force to make creatures more intelligent and more sophisticated? Why did some stop as horseshoe crabs? Why were they content to stay there? Why did some go into mammals and birds and turn into humans? Why do humans have 10%, only use about 10% of their brain in their life? Why would we develop 80% we don't use? Maybe we were meant to live longer. Why do fish live longer than us? There are certain pike, a bowhead whale, can live 200 years. Can you imagine that? It's not fair. It just does not make sense, friends. If you want to know how old things are, to do real science, you know how good scientists would measure, they would develop their theory, then they would go back 65 million years and say, sure enough, this is when it started. We have no way to go back in time and test the theory of timing that far back. And so, it is nothing but a theory. You're mocked if you're telling people that it's still a theory. You're being told it's a fact because they're trying to remove God from the equation. They're trying to get God out of the reality of things existing. Let me give you one more, just a couple more thoughts here. I know I've gone a little over, but I hope you don't mind. I won't do this again. One of the things they say, I'll tell you two more things. Light. They say, light, Cheryl, cue up that slide on the glacier girl. The glacier girl. It's not going to be the glacier girl you think it's going to be. It's not going to be some girl found in a glacier. It's an airplane. When light comes from the sun, light travels 186,000 miles per second. Evolutionists will argue, they'll say, the light that we're looking at from the stars did not even leave the stars until millions of years ago. How can you say that it's only 6,000 years old? They forget the belly button effect. When God made Adam, was Adam made with a belly button? How do you know? How many of you have a belly button? We're not going to do a scientific test that, but we'll take your word for it. But you say Adam did not have one. We don't know. Tree rings, did the first trees that God created, did they have rings already in them? If you get these massive trees that God spoke, did Adam have to learn how to walk, or did God make him knowing how to walk? How many agree he came factory installed with certain software that he knew how to walk? Did he know how to talk right from the factory? So God has the ability to create things with a certain amount of age built in them. He could speak, makes a man full grown. He didn't go through the regular process. He was already, a tree can be made with rings in it that give it evidence of age. But usually dendrochronologists, they count the rings in the tree to figure out how old it is. But God can make a tree with a certain amount of rings in it. Right? The light, can God create a star with a light already en route? Sure. How else are you going to enjoy the light on earth unless he makes it with a light razor already coming to you so you can sparkle and say, yeah, it's beautiful. You see what I'm saying? God, well, those who believe in creation believe God made things with a certain amount of action already happening in them, a certain amount of built-in age. Adam was not made 6 months old. Adam was made 58 years old. No, he was made full grown. Right? Isn't it interesting that around the world, civilization suddenly sprang out of nowhere? I told you to put this picture up, Cheryl. Go to the picture real quick of the pyramids. I wanted to say we'll come back to this in just a second. You go back 4,000 years, 5,000 years, and you're seeing man has suddenly taken this leap, according to the anthropologist, from dragging his knuckles and stone tools to incredible sophistication and mathematical ability, where he's building these amazing monuments around the world. This is, of course, the Great Pyramids. I've been inside there. There on the right, you'll see that's called Nan Madol. They call it the Venice of the Pacific. It's an ancient civilization in Pohnpei, which is thousands of miles from anything. They don't know how they move. Those stones are enormous. Some of them, 50 tons. They don't know how the islanders move them. You ask the islanders, they don't know how it happened. You can go to the next picture, Cusco, Peru. They've got these massive walls, some stones bigger than anything our equipment can move today. Carved, they fit together perfectly like a jigsaw puzzle. They don't know how they cut the stone and matched it, the mathematical precision that was needed to do the things they did. We're not getting more godlike. We started in the image of God. We're getting more monkey-like. It's called entropy. Man used to live hundreds of years. He was infinitely more sophisticated and intelligent. We've been losing it. Now, I know we've gone through a thing with the technology. We're having a surge right now. But, man's age for the last several thousand years has been 70. And now go back to the glacier girl. Let me tell you this story. Back in 1942, a squadron of six P-38 Lockheed aircraft were on their way to Germany. They needed to resupply planes for a battle in Europe. They got lost in bad weather. They ran out fuel circling around because they lost radio contact. They finally decided the only thing to do was to ditch. They ditched in the snow in Greenland, on a glacier somewhere. They all survived. One plane flipped over. All of the pilots, the first one had his wheels down when he came down. That was bad. He flipped over, but he was only minor injuries. The others left their wheels up. They slid in. They landed. They were eventually rescued. Weather cleared. They got radio contact. They came in. They rescued them. The war went on. The planes got covered with snow. Some aviation enthusiasts years later said, it was on record, they said, we think we know where they went down. Those planes would be so valuable now because they were brand new P-38s. Let's go dig them up and find them. They spent years and millions of dollars, these were some rich aviation guys, finding the planes. They finally, using ground-penetrating sonar, they found the planes 260 feet below the surface. Now, I'll tell you why this is important. A lot of evolutionists say we know how old the world is because we count the rings of ice in the Arctic layers, and each one of those layers, those lines, represents a year. They found these planes down 20,000 years in the ice. And they later came to discover those lines did not represent years, they represented snowstorms. In 1 year, you could have dozens of snowstorms in that environment, and then it would thaw a little bit, and you'd get a little line in it, and it would get cold again, or it would get warm again, and it left lines. You can see it in one winter on top of your car. 260 feet down. They recovered the planes. They got one of them. They got all the pieces of enough to make one plane. This is the restored plane. They call it the Great Glacier Girl, and it still flies around to air shows today. There's a lot of fantasy that has gone into what is being taught in the world. I don't believe in conspiracy theories. And you come to me with a conspiracy theory. No, I do not believe, and some of you are going to write me letters, that the Illuminati brought down the World Trade Center. Or that there's all these goofy theories. I can't even say now because some of you are going to believe it and you're going to come to me. I don't believe the government is spraying chemicals to wipe out the civilization in the air. I don't believe most conspiracies. Except one. There is a very real conspiracy among the academia of the world today to push a counterfeit view of origin on the world as the only solution. National Geographic came out with a magazine. It says, was Darwin right? Before they give any evidence, you open to the page of the article and it says, was Darwin wrong? And the article says, no, evolution is a fact. They haven't even given any evidence. It's being taught as a fact. But when you really think about it, it's not logical, friends. I believe that there's some things we can't explain. Do we have a problem explaining things about God? A little bit. Where did God come from? I don't know. But you ask evolutionists, where did things come from? Well, world came from the sun when it exploded and it was sent to hurling our solar system out into space. And where did our sun come from? Well, it came from a supernova out there in the universe when a star exploded. Where'd that star come from? Well, it came from gas particles that collided. Where'd that come from? Well, and eventually, you know what they're going to say? There's a mystery. We don't know where something came from. Now they say the Big Bang, get this. Say the Big Bang was all the matter in the universe was somehow compressed to something the size of the head of a pin. How many of you heard that one? It exploded. Where did the pinhead of material come from? Either way, you're going to come to one of two choices. You can believe all the beauty and all the organization and all the wonders and all the inner working design and all the symmetry and all the math and the healing and the symbiotic relationships in the world around us today all came from a pinhead that exploded. Or there is an intelligent God and we don't know where he came from because he is from everlasting to everlasting. And that means if there is a God and he did make things the way he says in the Bible, then life is a miracle and it is a gift, and that you know where you came from. You were made in the image of God and he wants to dwell with you. You know where you're going. He wants you to live forever. The only way to have everlasting life is through Jesus. And between now and when Jesus comes, he has a purpose for your life. Knowing where you came from makes all the difference in the world. I believe that God made us, friends. What do you think? Amen. I believe it was a miracle. Now, I'm going to throw a curve to you right now. This is called the second law of pastoral dynamics. You change the closing hymn at the last minute. We're going to sing 111. And so if you join me, I like that song, It Took a Miracle, because it fits with our sermon today. Let's stand together. Let's sing hymn 111, and then we'll have our closing prayer.